We're studying through 1 Corinthians 15 on Wednesday night, a very important chapter. It details the importance of the resurrection. And the idea of this chapter is simply this: what you believe about your future will affect how you live today. And so Paul, in this chapter, goes over the resurrection like nowhere else. What is going to happen to believers when that day comes? An incredible, incredible chapter. We're going to look at, though, a little bit different take on this. So read with me from verse 30 through 32. So Paul now is talking about if the resurrection doesn't happen. If there's no resurrection, he says this: why stand, verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If this is it, if this life is it, Paul would say, then why am I putting my life on the line for the cause of Christ? I wouldn't do that, because then I would just die and everything would be over. But Paul's saying, I'll put my life on the line because I realize there's something after this that's bigger and better. So I'll put my life in jeopardy. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Paul says, because of the resurrection, because of what I know is out there for me, it makes me live daily differently. Verse 32, if after the manner of men, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Once again, nobody quite knows what this is, but it would appear that Paul may have been like a gladiator, thrown in to battle lions because he would not denounce Jesus Christ. So he says, why would I do that? Why would I have gone through that if I thought this was it? So he finishes that thought by saying, what advantage is it for me if the dead rise not? There's no advantage to any of that. The way I'm living my life would be stupid, Paul would say, if there is not a resurrection. So that's this chapter. But here's what I want to focus on. He says this: if there's no resurrection, if it's just here and now, then, end of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom on this chapter. I pray that we would further understand not only our own hearts, but your ability and your capacity when it comes to the circumstances and positions that we have ourselves in. I pray that you would be magnified. I pray that we would leave here better understanding our condition and the cross in Jesus Christ. So speak, we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, verse 32, last phrase there, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I will say that I believe the predominant philosophy of men and women, of humans, is this philosophy right here. Let's eat and drink. Let's care only about today. Let's not worry about tomorrow. Let's grab all the pleasure we can today without worrying about the repercussions or what may happen tomorrow. That it, in 21st century language, I'd put it this way: we're all about instant gratification. It's right now, right here. Now, this is not something new to humans in the 21st century. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. So it's been that way. It's always that way for us. It's about what can I get right now, today, that's going to satisfy me and fill me? What can I eat? What can I drink? What can I consume today to make me happy? Pleasure now. It's the default, I would say, of all mankind. And I think it starts very early. Like my girls, they love to pray around mealtime. And so I'll let them. I'll say, okay, you know, they'll say, can I pray? Yes. In every single prayer that they pray, they will always include this little phrase. Somewhere in their prayer, it's going to come across. They're going to say, Jesus, God, Lord, they'll say this: dear Jesus, help us to have fun today. Right? When they pray to go to bed, so the day is over, they'll still say it. Lord, help us have fun today. The day's over. but it's all about, that's what it is. It's help us have fun today. Instant gratification. What can I consume for my own pleasure today? C.S. Lewis, in reading him a while back, there was a quotation that I just thought, I'll never forget this. I forgot it last night, but that's another thing. But it goes like this. Most people, they want a God like this, C.S. Lewis writes. They want a God whose plan for the universe is this. And that at the end of every day, it can truly be said, quote, a good time was had by all. That's what most of us want from God. So that at the end of the day, we can, like my kids say, we had fun. A good time was had by all. We ate and drank with no concern about tomorrow. The predominant philosophy of us. And add to this now, add to that being the default of us, add to that now the 21st century. And you've got a devastating mixture. There's this, because there's no need to wait anymore. You get the 21st century. We get upset when our webpage doesn't like load in 2 seconds. Like, what's taking this thing? You know, there's no thing. We don't have to wait for anything. You just have to wait and save up if you wanted something. Now it's credit card, because I deserve a break today. I'm going to buy that right now. I don't care about tomorrow how I pay for it. I got my credit card. Advertisers play on this in us, don't they? That's why the sales are always like this. Saturday only. Feed that. While supplies last, you know, we better get in here. eBay is making billions because of it. You know, bidding against each other, bidding war. I gotta have it. Advertisers use it against us. And do not expect the government to help us in here. They are not gonna help us there. And I don't mean this current administration. Like, right after 9/11, I was in the business world this time. And if you remember, in the months after 9/11, our economy kind of put on the brakes. Things just slowed down. I was in the business world. I was flying all over trying to get people to buy something. No one's buying anything. And I remember, at that time, President Bush came out with, hey, I am going to give you Americans how to get this thing going again, how to get our economy back on track. And so it was kind of a build up for this. You know, President Bush is going to have this thing that's going to help us all out. I was really excited about that because I thought, okay, he is going to right the ship that really for the last decade has been evolving down into this just decadence, really. He's going to right it because there's only two fundamentals to an economy. Do you know that? Produce something to sell, and save some of the stuff you sell. If you get those two things right, you will absolutely dominate as a economy. That's what China and India are doing. They produce things to sell, and they have phenomenal saving rate per capita. So I thought, he's going to right the ship. He's going to tell us, hey, gut it up. Let's get this thing. This is where we're at. Let's do it. But if you remember, he came out, and I'm reading the article, excited about it. And President Bush, he said this, if you're an American, if you're a good, loyal, patriotic American, here's what you need to do. You need to go out and go shopping. Do you remember that? I remember that. That was the day I stopped letting my wife read the paper. Do not encourage her. I won't be eating or drinking anything today at home. I may die tomorrow, though. I might fulfill this one. It's just like, are you kidding? You're feeding this thing, eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. And here's why this works. Here's why this philosophy has worked for, well, going back 2,000 years, I would say going back to Adam and Eve. Here's why it works. Because there is inside of every single one of us what I just call the discontentment of the soul. There's this restless discontentment in our soul that keeps screaming for more. More. More of something. And what society has done is trained that passion, that thirst, that hunger to consume. What you want is more things to consume. And so now we're trained. We're like barking seals. Do a trick. Get your fish. Or. And that's what we do. And society has told us, if you can get this, fill in the blank, whatever it is, if you can get this status, reputation, finances, career, I don't care what it is. If you get this, they'll hold it out there, then you will be satisfied. That discontentment, that restlessness, that just agitated part of us will finally find its rest if you can get this, right? That's what society says. And they've trained us that passion, that hunger, that thirst is to consume something. Consume. And so we're told, if you could just trade your Volkswagen in for a Porsche, oh, you'll be happy. That Porsche will make it. Not me. I prefer the Volkswagens. They're much more exciting. In a dangerous kind of way, like, will I stop at this red light? Not sure, but it's exciting. Or, hey, 2,000 square feet, that was nice. That was 90s nice. That was 20th century nice. What you need now for 21st century? 3,000 square feet. If you could get 3,000 square feet, it would be eternal bliss in your home. That new gourmet kitchen with the stainless steel appliances, every meal from now on, woo, forget the Lunchables. Trout, almondy, and a light Dijon mustard sauce every night. Right? You need more room because if you had more room, then your kids would be these obedient angels. They would just free them up to be obedient. And even if they're not, they're far enough away, you can't hear them. So it works. That travertine dining room, oh, the kids will all come together. It'll be like Leave It to Beaver, just wonderful in there. The extra storage room, finally, even though it's been 50 years, you'll get organized with an extra storage room. We're told this because we have this general contractor inside of us that keeps screaming, more. It's discontented, and it keeps screaming out, more, more, more. And it's not just possessions. It's not only possessions. Some people are event-driven. If I can just get to this event that I see out here, once I get to that event, I'll be happy. I will have arrived. I'm in high school. If I can just graduate from high school, oh, that'll be it. I'll be so happy. Finally, I'll be satisfied if I could just graduate from high school. But the only problem is when you graduate from high school, you got to get a job. Right? So you skip that and say, well, graduation wasn't that great. I'll go to college. If I go to college, that'll be it. I'll get an education. Once I graduate from college, that'll be it. Only problem is you graduate from college, you still got to get a job. It's just 4 years later. So graduating from college doesn't do it. Well, if I just get the right career, just get a good career that I love and enjoy, and you get that good job, that good career finally, and it doesn't satisfy you. You think, if I could just get a different job, a different career, that'd make me happy. And then you try a different job, it doesn't make you happy. So those things aren't it. If I could just get a woman, that'd make me happy. If I just could get a woman, that'd make me happy. And then you get the woman, and after a while, it's like, I wish I could get a different woman. That'd make me happy. If I could just get a motorcycle, that'll be it. And you get the motorcycle, and you ride it for a little while, and then you think, this isn't the motorcycle I want. I want his motorcycle. That's the motorcycle that I really want. If I could just get that motorcycle. No, it's none of those things. It's kids. We're created to have kids. And if I just had kids, that'd make me happy. And so you get kids finally. And then after a while, you're like, I wish these kids would go away. When is graduation? Get married. Do something. Leave. I want to do my own thing again. So some people are event-driven, and it's always looking for this discontentment. Eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. And this discontentment ends up making us into these like puppets where it's dance, fool, dance. Eat, drink, die. And do not get me wrong on this. I know I will be taken wrong on this. I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about how much money you make, how much money you spend. I'm not talking about that. Okay? So the one guy that like, it's good weather, so he finally busted out his Porsche this morning and drove it here. He's like, oh man, great. He's going to like wait around in here until everyone's gone and sneak out to his Porsche and try to leave. And if someone sees him, he's just going to scream out, I do love Jesus.
okay?
I'm not talking about money. my wife and I, we got a new fridge a month ago. They were having a sale, Saturday only, we had to do it. So we got this new fridge, because our old fridge, it was really bad. We got married 9 years ago, and it was given to us for free 9 years ago. So it's just slowly over 9 years, it's in bad shape. I'll give you an example. Like the freezer, it's got one of the doors on top, that's a freezer. Those little, the door has those places where you can put like frozen orange juice, you know, on the door. And there's these little rails that's supposed to hold in the orange juice. Those broke off. So we couldn't hold orange juice in there. And so to replace those rails, there are bungee cords. I mean, it's full on ghetto. Just ghetto. And that wasn't my idea. That was my father-in-law's idea to put the bungee cords in there. I wish it was my idea. I was like, man, that's awesome. Oh, that's good engineering. So it's a ghetto fridge. So I post it on Craigslist. I just want to get rid of it. So I say, all right, put it on Craigslist. And I put on there, free ghetto fridge. I post that thing. 1 minute later, the phone rings. I'm like, hello? This lady says, I'll take your fridge. I said, well, let me explain to you how bad this fridge is. And so I went down the list of how bad it is. She's like, does it get cold? I said, yeah. She said, I'll take it. She said, I've got one fridge. Two is better. I'm like, no way. Is this like a status symbol where you're at? Like two-car garage, two bathrooms, two fridges. Doesn't matter if it's ghetto. Does not matter. I don't care what socioeconomic strata you come from. There's always something that you can say, if I had this, then that would make me happy. It's powerful. And this is, to me, ultimately what makes this so powerful. So it works on us because we've got this discontentment in our soul. The reason why it's so powerful is this, because there's always more to eat or drink or consume, right? There's always going to be something more. There's always going to be a bigger house that someone else has. Oh, that's the house I really need. There's always going to be a newer car. There's always going to be a better job. There's always going to be more pay. There's always something more to eat and drink. There's always more. And so in our minds, we have this destination, whatever it is, an event, a possession, reputation, success. In our mind, we have this event, this thing out there, this destination where we keep telling ourselves, when I get there, finally, it'll put rest in my soul. And so we work and we toil and we try to get to that destination. But when we get to the destination that we envision, it's like a mirage and all it's done is move further down the road. And you're like, I thought this would be it. But I see it's moved a little bit further down the road for me. And so you keep chasing it, and it keeps moving like a mirage. And most people, sadly, they don't figure this out until they're in a hospital bed hooked up to tubes wondering, what did I do with my life? I chased this eating and drinking, and it never satisfied me. I kept trying to stuff something into this ever-growing soul that I have. It never stopped growing. It kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and I kept trying to stuff things into it, and it never satisfied. Because there's always more to eat. There's always more to drink. There's always something else to consume. There's always this dangling out there. If you, then you'll be happy. J.D. Rockefeller, the richest man in his day. There's no one even close to him. He was the Bill Gates of his day, but there was no second place. There was no IKEA founder. There was no rich Saudi Arabian sheikh. There was none of that. He was all by himself. He was asked at the pinnacle of his career financially. He was asked by a reporter, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? You know his answer? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. I've got 50 billion, but 50 billion and one, I'm happy. Just one more dollar. At that time, His body was so wrecked, all he could eat, saltine crackers and milk. Because inside of him, the stress, the strain, the pursuit of this mirage had destroyed him. Completely destroyed him. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then guess what? The only philosophy we are left with is eat, drink, die. So what are we to do? What are we supposed to do? How do I know the discontentment of the soul you're talking about. I know that. So what are we to do? To me, there are two answers. One of them is in the New Testament, very spiritual answer. We'll look at that today. The other one is in the Old Testament, and it's a very practical picture of how this whole thing works out. To me, it's so applicable to where we're at today. We will look at that one next week. But this week, we'll look at the root of this discontentment and the root of how it's solved. So flip back with me to a text you should be very familiar with. It's John chapter 4. This is Jesus. He is traveling from the area of Judea in the south of Israel, probably Jerusalem, up to the Sea of Galilee, where the majority of his ministry would take place. Most Jews, when they made that travel, they would do this large kind of byway trip to go around an area known as Samaria, because the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The Jews thought the Samaritans were half-breeds, and the Samaritans thought the Jews were stuck up. So they just stayed away from each other. So that sets it up. So then verse 4, it says this. Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. I know the normal route is to go around this because of the racial tensions there, but I have to go through Samaria. I have to. Why? We'll find out. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, asks a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So that's John explaining. The Jews and Samaritans, they didn't have any dealings with each other. They didn't like each other. So this woman is shocked. Why are you asking me, number one, a woman, number two, a Samaritan, why are you asking me for something to drink? That's not normal. Jesus answers, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Then verse 11, the woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And so Jesus, verse 13, answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now, this lady's probably thinking to herself, no, duh. I've been coming to this well for 40 years. Of course, every single day. Your grasp of the obvious is incredible, dude. Jesus, though, is driving at something spiritual. He's driving at something much deeper. Because every person has a well that we'll go to find satisfaction. Every person has a well that we will turn to when that discontentment in our soul begins to erupt and we say, I need to satisfy that thing. I'm going to turn to some well. And Jesus says, no matter what well you turn to, you're going to thirst again. No matter what well, whether you try to stuff it with an event, a person, a possession, reputation, status, no matter what you try to stuff into that well, you, Jesus would say, will thirst again. I'd argue this. When you begin to drink of a well of this world, it actually awakens in you and me a thirst, a hunger, a drive that gets stronger every time you drink from it. You need more. That wasn't enough money. That wasn't enough possessions. That wasn't enough reputation. That wasn't enough of a pat on the back. That wasn't enough whatever it is. That was enough success. All it does is awaken in us a need for more. Let me give you an example. Maybe a simple one, but one that probably most of us can think through. And it's food. There's a time a while back where my wife and I, we really got into eating dark chocolate. It was a great time. If there's one thing, there's one thing that can come close to satisfying the discontentment of the soul, chocolate. It's way up there. And so, and here's the great news about chocolate. It's good for you. Did you know that? Dark chocolate, they're finding like the antioxidants and all that kind of stuff in it. Very healthy. I love science. It's true. So we are starting to eat this dark chocolate, but chocolate has this amazing addictive thing to it. If you've eaten it, it's like, it just starts to beckon to you, come, eat, live. So I was at my study this Monday night, and I'm sitting there, and I just thought, man, I'd like a piece of chocolate right now. And so I came out of my study. It was a little bit kind of late. I came into our kitchen. I'm rummaging around. I'm looking at all the hiding spots because you got to hide chocolate from kids. They'll find it. They've got these incredible noses where they just like they find every piece of chocolate. So I'm looking at all the hiding places. I can find none. I just happen to open this drawer where my wife keeps her oven mitts, and we didn't keep chocolate there, but I'm looking through the oven mitts, lo and behold, there's this jumbo chocolate bar in there. I'm like, praise God. And so I grab it, and I turn around, my wife's right there. She's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I was looking for some chocolate, and I found this. She said, oh, yeah, I bought that for you for a surprise. I said, oh, well, I'll put it back so you can surprise me. She said, no, it's okay. You can take it out. I said, no, please. If you want to surprise me. I'll put it back. She's like, no, take it out. I'm like, okay. So I took it out, and I broke off maybe an eighth of the top of it, just a good chunk. Took it with me out to my study. Next night, almost the exact same time that night, I'm studying my study, and I thought, whew, I need some chocolate. This awakened something in me. So I went in. I didn't even want to fight that one. I went in, went to the drawer with the oven mints, open it, no chocolate bar. I'm like, what happened? My wife's there. I said, where's the chocolate bar that you bought for me, sweetie? She said, I had to get rid of it. I said, well, what does that mean? What does it mean you had to get rid of the chocolate bar you bought for me? She said, I couldn't have it around. I had to get rid of it. I said, I understand that. But what did you do with the chocolate bar that you bought for me? She said, I ate it. It beckons you. It just awakens in you this like thirst, and you start thirsting more and more. And if you've noticed something, this is what I've noticed about myself. If like I start eating ice cream at night, the next night, I want more ice cream. If I start watching a movie one night, the next night, that same time, I'm thinking, I'd like to watch a movie right now. It's like, when you drink from a well, it actually awakens in you and me a thirst that says, I need more of that. I want that tomorrow night. I want more of that stuff. So Jesus here is saying, listen. No matter what well you may turn to, no matter what well you're saying, that's going to satisfy me. Understand this about that well. Write it over it. Put it in your mind. You'll thirst again. It will not satisfy you. Not the possessions, not the reputation, not the job, not the career. I don't care what it is. Fill in the blank. You will, promise of Jesus, thirst. You'll thirst again. you'll be thirsty. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says this, the eye is never full of seeing and the ear is never full of hearing. There's nothing physical that will ever satisfy our senses is what Ecclesiastes is saying. You won't be satisfied. You won't. Now this lady would understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. She would know. She experienced this same thing, trying to get satisfaction from a well of this world and finding it didn't do it. Look down with me at verse 16. Jesus says this to her. He says, go call your husband and come back. And so the woman answers and says, I have no husband. Then Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband, because you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband, in that you said truly. This woman, she thought, if I can just find a man, that's going to take care of the dryness in my soul. If I can find a guy, a man, a husband, then finally this discontentment in my soul will be settled and I'll be happy. And so she got herself a husband and the first one didn't do it. And so she thought, he's the wrong guy. And so she found herself a second husband and he didn't do it. And a third husband, he didn't do it. And a fourth and a fifth. And now she's just shacking up with a guy. No telling how many men have been between the fifth man and the man she's currently shacked up with. She found, I thought I'd find satisfaction in a man. If I could just find the right man, that'll finally satisfy me. I'll pour all my affections on him. I'll put all my desire into him. And finally, this discontentment in my soul will be satisfied and quenched. But all it did was make her drier and more thirsty, because you cannot wring satisfaction out of a person. You cannot do it. No individual will ever be able to calm the discontentment in our soul. It just is impossible. She kept trying, stuffing, thinking he's going to be it. And all that happened was she had pushed so much expectation on that guy that either he got scared away from it and was like, forget this, I'm out of here. Or she kept finding he came up short, so she just said, forget you, I'm going to look for somebody else. An impossible predicament for that husband, because here's the deal. Men can make good husbands, but we make terrible gods. If you think we're going to solve and take care of that restlessness in your soul, forget about it. But ladies, before you amen, you can make great wives, but women make horrible gods. Men that worship their wives in that way end up being so clutchy and controlling, it drives them both crazy. She tried. She tried to wring satisfaction out of her men, and she found no satisfaction. And so that's why back to verse 4, Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because there is a woman there that is so dry and parched, and she's getting drier every single day. I have to go to there, and I have to declare to her this. Look at verse 14. But, good news. Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus says to this woman, listen, there is a well that's going to take care of that problem in your heart. That discontentment that's been driving you and really killing you, it can be taken care of. And later at the end of this chapter, she's going to say, I'm looking for Messiah. He's the one that'll take care of it. And Jesus says to her, I'm him. I'm the one that can satisfy your soul. It's me. We look so often in the wrong spots for satisfaction. Like, does anyone remember the first Rocky movie? The only good one, really. There's this scene in Rocky where he's going to go fight Apollo Creed, who's the champ of the world. Big, giant, strong, knocks people out, kills them. And so his girlfriend, Rocky Balboa's girlfriend, says, "Why do you want to fight this guy? Why do you want to go the distance with this man that can kill you? Why do you want to go the distance with him?" And Rocky, he gives this classic answer. He gives this answer. He says this. He says, "Because then I'll know I'm not a bum." Isn't that such a classic answer? If I can get to this event, that'll prove to me I'm not a bum. Okay. What happens if you don't go the distance? If you don't go 36 minutes with this guy, what happens then? Are you a bum? Your life worthless? Or even worse, let's say you do go the distance with him. What's going to happen then? Well, you're going to need a Rocky 2, aren't you? And a Rocky 3. And God forbid, a Rocky 4, which is horrible. And then a Rocky 5. What are we at, Rocky 6? Because one event's not going to do it. So you're going to need a 2 and a 3 and a 4 and a 5. That won't prove anything to you. Such a classic, classic line. Augustine, a great church father, he said this. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they find the rest in thee." We are going to be discontent, restless, unsatisfied, looking, squeezing people, squeezing events, trying to get satisfaction out of anything until we can find our rest in him. That's why Jesus would say this in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 31. He says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." To me, that's salvation. Jesus gives you this rest, this satisfaction when you first get saved. But then he goes on to say this, "Learn of me, take my yoke upon you." And then it says this, "And you'll find rest for your soul." To me, so many Christians are in that in-between. We were given rest when we were saved, but now we've gotten back to these other wells and we're wondering, why am I so dry? I thought the Christian life was supposed to be different. What's the deal? And Jesus is saying, "Learn of me. Take my yoke, and you're going to find a rest that sinks deep into your soul." That's why Isaiah the prophet was told by God, Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3. He says this, "Ask the people this question. Why do they spend all their money on bread that will never fill them up?" Same question today. Why do we spend all of our money on possessions and things that are absolutely inadequate to fill us up? Why he goes on to say, "Why do you guys labor for those things that will never satisfy you?" And then like three times it says, "Listen to me, hearken to me, pay attention," God says. "Come to me, and I will give you life for your soul. Come to me, and I'll give you life for your soul." Can I push on us just a little bit? Even if I can't, I'm going to, so you're here, I got the mic. Can I push and say, could you pursue him? Could you pursue Jesus with the same passion that you pursue other things? Would you pursue him? It's been 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, whatever it has been. And there's still discontentment in your soul. Do we really think one more year is going to do it? Just one more year, then I'll get there. One more event will get it. One more possession will finally do it. Even though it's been years and years and years. Do we really think one more thing, event, whatever, is going to finally quench that thirst in our soul? Do we really think so? And what's amazing is, meanwhile, while we're drinking from every well possible, the very maker and sustainer and creator of the universe is standing there saying, "Come to me and live. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. Learn of me. take my yoke, drink of me, and you'll be satisfied into the deepest parts of your soul. Your soul will have life finally. Standing there. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All what things? Everything else that we envision will satisfy us. If you prioritize me, if you say, I am Lord, God, King of your life, then what's going to happen is I'll add to you everything else. Promise of Jesus. That'll satiate and satisfy your very soul when you seek me first. Well, how do I know if I'm prioritizing on Jesus? That's so arbitrary. That's so hard. How do I possibly know that? To me, there's one very easy way to evaluate your life. What I found is this in my own life. You will always be generous to your God. Whatever you prioritize, whatever you say is number one, you'll be generous to it with your time, with your talents, with your treasure. So if looks are God, how I look, nothing is too expensive if looks are my God. An airplane flight from South Carolina, Beverly Hills, $400 haircut, a la Senator John Edwards. Bargain, because looks are my God. This thing, this treatment, that, nothing's too expensive if looks are my God. And I'm not saying we should look horrible. I'm just saying there should be a prioritization of it. And you can know what is most important by what am I most generous with? Time, talents, treasure. If my mind's my God, then a $5,000 seminar with Tony Robbins, bargain, because it's unlocking the giant of my intellect. If my physique and my body is God, nothing's too expensive. And I had a year where to me, working out and being big was my God. It was absolutely my God. It was a year in college. And I spent 6 days a week, an hour and a half to 2 hours in the gym. I didn't miss a day for 2 years or for a year. Just every, 6 days a week, just working out. I scrounged together all of my cash, all my money, and I buy those big things of like amino acid, weight gain, and creatine, and cybergenics, and just everything. I know looking at me today, it's not a lot of, but I actually got big. I know you can't, it's hard to believe, but I did get big for a little while. Like I came home for a spring break that year, and my friends that were living down here, they said, they accused me of doing steroids. I was like, really? You think so? I was like, yeah, you're worshiping my God. I didn't. You can know who your God is by what you're generous with. What am I generous to? And I'm convinced of this. I think just like Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria because there's a woman that's been trying to stuff into this giant discontent soul, men, and she's getting thirstier and thirstier, and I have to go there and tell her. I believe Jesus Christ today would say to Edgewater Christian Fellowship, I must go to Edgewater and let some good Christians that have been following me for years to remind them, it's me. We've lost it. You've had trying to find satisfaction in these wells, and I'm standing right by saying, come to me and live. Drink of me and live. But what does that look like? What does it look like to drink of Jesus? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus will say this. Luke 24, verse 27, he grabs these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He says this. He opened up the entire Old Testament from Moses and the prophets, and he showed how every story, every sacrifice, every analogy, he said, it all speaks of me. It's me. He talks to a group of scholars in John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. And he says, listen, you're studying the scriptures. And they studied. They memorized the first five books of the Bible. That's studying. He says, you're studying the Bible in vain because you don't realize that the scriptures testify of me. The Bible says of Jesus, he comes in the volume of the book, it speaks of him. You want a drink of Jesus? Read your Bible. Read it. For some, can I suggest tomorrow morning, you wake up 20 minutes earlier and you just start reading the book of John. And as you read it, you're praying and saying, Lord, speak to me. Lord, be with me. Lord, talk to me as you're reading your Bible. And what you'll find is all of a sudden there's this satisfying of your soul. This restlessness all of a sudden starts to be less restless because even as Jesus said, Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, learn of me, take my yoke, and you'll find rest for your soul. The Bible says we're to cast all of our cares upon him. We're to be in prayer. That doesn't mean going somewhere and you know, whatever. It's natural. It's as I'm walking through the day, Lord, be with me, walk with me, speak to me today. Let me learn of you. Be the brother that sticks close, be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Be with me. And he will. It means saying, you're not just my Savior, you're my God, you're my Lord. And I'm submitted to you, and I want to fit in with your plan and your kingdom, and I want to build something eternal instead of just temporary for myself. Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, he said to Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. There comes a point where you have to submit and say, you're my God, and I am here to satisfy you, and I am here to work for you, and I'm here to be your servant, not myself. And what you'll find is, you'll find rest for your soul. Jesus is big enough to fill that discontentment that constantly grows in our soul because he is eternal. He spans the universe with his hand. He's the one that's big enough. And then maybe the most practical way is communion, where you're able to take and eat and drink of him. So we're going to take communion. The guys that are passing out can be released. The worship team is going to come up. When you get it, keep it, because we're going to take communion together. This final kind of way where we can be satisfied by drinking and eating of Jesus. There's a debate over what communion means, and it's been raging for 2,000 years. What does that mean? And I love this discussion that Martin Luther had. He's the guy that sparked the Protestant Reformation. It's the reason why we're not Roman Catholics today. And he said, in this debate that a couple of these theologians were having, and he's a Greek scholar. And these scholars would discuss something about, you know, maybe it's not, maybe it just represents something. And they'd say, well, what do you think about that, Martin Luther? And he answered this. He said, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And they said, oh, okay. And so they argued more about Greek and tenses and this and that and how it couldn't possibly be Jesus' body. And said, what do you think about that, Martin Luther? And he said, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And so they argued more and more and more and went on and on and on and you know, delved deep into the Greek and original languages and all this kind of stuff. And they asked Martin Luther, what do you think about all that? And he said, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And he just went on and on. And Martin Luther's only answer kept being, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. I'll leave it to theologians to figure out what exactly that means, but I agree with Martin Luther. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And so, Lord, this day, as we've heard that you are the only one that can satisfy a soul, that it's when we come to you that we live, we have life for our soul. That's when we learn of you and take your yoke upon us, that finally the restlessness in our soul is settled. And then everything else has its proper place. Every possession, every person, they have their proper place then. So we ask, Lord, as we partake, I pray that, Lord, souls that have been discontent and wandering and restless and unsatisfied, I pray that this day, the maker, the sustainer, the creator of the universe would fill hungry souls. Let's eat together. And for the cup, Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. I know that I so easily tend towards idolatry, making good things ultimate things, placing them before you, jobs, careers, cash, possessions, people. It's so easy to do, Lord. So I pray and ask for forgiveness. I pray that my affection would be placed and prioritized upon you. That I would keep the first commandment, have no other gods beside me. Forgive me for that. Cleanse me from that. Lord, may I be a man. May we be men and women that pursue you as our priority, seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, knowing that when we prioritize correctly, you're going to add everything else that we truly need and desire. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us from that. Help us to be those that pursue you. Let's drink together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.